The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Psalm 37, beginning tonight at verse 35. Psalm 37, 35. Tonight we conclude the file of the acrostic psalm. The beauty about the book of Psalms, which we are studying in the evening service, is that if you can find the middle of your Bible, roughly, you can find the Psalms almost immediately, and therefore amaze your friends. Now, some of you get thrown off a little bit with a large index, or a very frustrating concordance. One of the worst concordances in all the world is the one in the back of your Bible. When you really want to find a verse and you turn to that concordance, the word that you can remember is never there. But it does pad up the Bible a little bit, and occasionally it throws off Psalms and makes a little bit more toward the front of the book. But by now we have been in Psalms for so many Sunday nights that all the veterans, all they have to do is just look at their Bible, squint, do a little eyeball engineering, and open it right up. Psalm 37, 35. Now, we are studying an acrostic psalm. We're about to conclude it, and an acrostic psalm simply is a filing system. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. This is Aleph is an ox, front view, ox pulling something toward you. The ox, or Aleph, stands for prosperity. And so the first two verses dealt with the concept of the prosperity of the wicked. Next, we had Baith. That's B-E-T-H. This is A-L-E-P-H. Baith is a house, and this is the concept of the plan of God. So the next two verses in the file, B, or Baith, have to do with the plan of God, orientation to it. The next is Gimel, and Gimel is a camel. A camel speaks of wide travel and wide knowledge. And so knowledge of doctrine is the basis of orientation to the plan of God. The next letter, the fourth letter, is Daleth. D is for Daleth, and Daleth is a door. Originally, this D was written like this in the Hebrew, so it looked like a tent door. And Daleth means entrance into the plan of God, how you enter. The next word is Hay, which looks something like this. Hey refers to a window, looking out a window and seeing the divine viewpoint and so on. Now we have three acrostic psalms. We are studying one now, Psalm 37. Very shortly we will be studying Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is an acrostic prayer. And then we will eventually study Psalm 119, which has to do, this is the acrostic of the Word of God. All three of these psalms are arranged alphabetically. They start with the Hebrew A, which is Aleph, and then they go to Beth, and then they go to Gimel, and Daleth, and so on. So that in each case, the material in one of these psalms is taken from a file. Now we have come down to the last three letters of the Hebrew alphabet in our study of Psalm 37. Tonight we begin in verse 35 with what is equivalent to our R. This is pronounced Resh. And Resh refers to the frontal lobe. Last time we had Kof, which looks like this, Q-O-P-H. And Kof is the back part of the mind, the motor system in the mind, really. Now we get up to the frontal lobe once again, and this is the R, and it represents the frontal lobe. So we open the Resh file for the Resh blessing. Actually, the Hebrew letter is spelled like this, for those of you who are putting down the Hebrew. And that's R-E-S-H. All right, this is the frontal lobe. This is the front part of the mind. This is the place where doctrine resides. And in verses 35 and 36, we have the Resh blessing. Verse 35, remember once again, David wrote this in his old age. This is the viewpoint of old age, and he pulls out another file drawer. I have seen the wicked in great power. The word wicked refers to an unbeliever who prospers in time. I have seen refers to the fact that David, during his lifetime, and by the way, this is the first word, Ra'ah. That's R-A-A-H. Ra'ah means to view suddenly, going by. To view something passing you, going the other way. And David has seen throughout his lifetime unbelievers who have been successful in time. Unbelievers who have prospered. Even very horrible unbelievers who have prospered. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power, literally great prosperity. And then he uses an illustration for them when he says, spreading himself like a green bay tree. I'm not sure I know what a green bay tree is. I was in one of my trips to Hawaii. Someone tried to point out a green bay tree. And it didn't look like much to me, so I can't even remember its silhouette or how it was formed. But actually, the Hebrew does not talk about a green bay tree. In fact, the Hebrew doesn't even recognize the existence of one. This is actually, in the Hebrew, an indigenous green tree. This is what it actually says. An indigenous green tree. Better do a little dotting here. There we are. There's no green bay tree. There's no specific tree mentioned. This is not an oak tree, a pine tree, a green bay tree, an acacia tree, and so on. This is a tree in general. And I want you to notice what the Hebrew says about it. The tree is green. Green stands for prosperity. It is indigenous. It means it is in its native soil. Now, this is what the tree is the illustration. A tree is prosperous. It grows well in its native soil. The native soil is time. And here is an unbeliever in time. He has rejected the cross. He went on negative signals with regard to salvation. He is not in the plan of God. He is totally outside of the plan of God. He is an unbeliever in time. And as an unbeliever in time, he is very prosperous, very successful, sometimes very evil, very out of line. Some of you teenagers have already begun to notice this trend. You have teenage friends. You observe them in school. They're horrible people, but they seem to be the head cheerleader, the head, the captain of the football team, the best something or whatever it happens to be. And already you're becoming aware of the fact. They seem to get out of the house more than you do, and they seem to get away with more than you do. And often it bothers you. You see, this is how we began this particular passage. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now we're coming back to them. Now, these evildoers in the teens, for example, tonight there are a whole lot of kids out with some expensive car and an expense account, and just to put it very, very mildly, they're raising hell. And they seem to be having a good time. They seem to be having a lovely time. Everything seems to be going their way, and some of you are sitting in church thinking about your friends who are out living it up. And you resent that, you see. That's verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And already the lines are divided. You become aware of the fact, as teenagers, that someone is out having fun, and you are miserably enclosed in a pulpit, in the pew here in church, and not having any fun at all, and not having much prospect for fun afterwards. Your whole social life tonight is going to be running around the parking lot with some of your friends while the adults are in here voting on a thing or two. And this doesn't really appeal to you. And unless you can find a friend with whom you can run around the parking lot, it looks like a pretty dull and rotten evening. And so you have a tendency to resent Charlie Brown and Addle Pate and all the others that are out living it up tonight. Maybe they're parked over here just a block away at the catacombs. I'm glad that we do not have a meeting on Saturday night, because there would be an overlap of parking. Last night I went by the catacombs. I didn't go in, but I went by. And the reason I know I was going by the catacombs, because when I came off the freeway, all of a sudden I began to notice something. Automobiles, 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 automobiles. And I thought, that's funny. I don't remember seeing these cars before. So I started looking around both sides of the street. Here's bumper to bumper, all the way down, all the way down. Occasionally you see someone getting out of a car, and I was curious what kind of people were getting out, teenagers. And then all of a sudden I came to a great big sign. I don't know who was there, the monkeys or the Beatles or the Jeepsters or the hipsters or whatever it was. I know there were no squares there. I could see that right away. And then this big sign, the catacombs. And I didn't want to go in there. I thought I might run into some of my Wednesday night friends. I didn't want to embarrass them. I drove on by, and I turned the corner, and I started to come down our street here, Alabama. And I noticed they were parked practically up to the church. Probably some people didn't go because they'd have to park in the church parking lot, and that was too much for them. That'd make a square out of it. Well, you see, beginning in the teenage bracket, we have this very interesting little problem. This problem of some people seem to be getting away with something. Some people seem to be having a good time, a fun time, an enjoyable time. And you can't get away with anything. You can't even bat your eye in church without someone crawling down your throat. And life gets to be very rough. And you begin to envy the unbeliever. Now, this will go on all of your life, because you're going to see unbelievers succeed. You're going to see unbelievers in the presidency. You're going to see unbelievers in the State Department. You're going to see, I suppose, a few unbelievers in the War Department, the Department of Defense, DOD, but not very many, of course. They're on the wrong end of the situation. You're going to find unbelievers in the Supreme Court. You're going to find unbelievers in high places. You're going to find unbelievers in low places. You're going to find unbelievers making money in a time, in an economy where it's impossible to make money. You're going to find unbelievers getting away with things. You're going to find unbelievers successful. And you're going to, perhaps by looking at unbelievers, by getting your eyes on people, you may at times resent this. Some of you at Christmas time resented all the partying of the unbelievers. And at various times, you're going to fret. Now, here is the Roche or Resch, and this particular file is to give you the perspective. This is to tell you something that, look, the unbeliever has a frontal lobe, and in that frontal lobe, he has misery. Some of it is self-induced, and some of it is not. But he is a miserable person. He occasionally has a little spurt of happiness, a little spurt of stimulation, a little spurt of fun, but it doesn't last very long. On the other hand, the believer can have doctrine in his frontal lobe, and with doctrine in his frontal lobe, inner happiness and occupation with Christ, and he can be perpetually happy. And it doesn't depend on what he's doing or how successful he is or any of the details of life. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, he often has many of the details. The unbeliever is either minus the details or limited as to the details of life. And so if he is minus doctrine, he envies the unbeliever. The believer often loses the perspective of life. Now, David is quite concerned about the believers in his kingdom. He is observing them very carefully. And he notices that they are quite upset about unbelievers being prosperous, unbelievers being successful, unbelievers having many of the details of life. And so he says, I have seen these same unbelievers that you were looking at. I have seen them in great prosperity. I have seen them like an indigenous green tree. The indigenous concept, they are in their native soil. They are green, meaning very prosperous. But he says, in this analogy, I want to remind you of something. They are indigenous green trees in time because they are planted in the soil of history. They are on the earth, and their roots are in the earth of time. But when you take an indigenous tree and transplant that tree elsewhere, often the tree dies, the roots shrivel. And this is exactly what David is saying. David is saying, look, in time, they have these roots in the soil. They are prosperous. But when you take this tree, this unbelieving tree, and you put it in eternity, this tree dies, and when it goes into eternity, it has no soil for its roots. It doesn't thrive. In other words, it goes into the lake of fire. And this beautiful indigenous tree, green tree, doesn't thrive in fire at all. It burns in fire. And so he is simply saying this, look, time is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Don't you resent the fact that the unbeliever is going to have some prosperity. The unbeliever is occasionally going to have a little happiness. The unbeliever seems to live it up and to enjoy life occasionally. But what does he have for all eternity? Time? Well, if this unbeliever lives 100 years, what is 100 years compared to billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years? It's nothing. And then the believer comes along and says, but look, what do I have in the plan of God? Phase two, I have a lot of suffering. I have pressures. I have difficulties. Yes, God demonstrates His grace, His love to you in time of pressure. And in phase two, this is the only time He can do it. Now this unbeliever, with all of his prosperity, comes to the point, he's living for a while, but he comes to the point when he's dying. And when the unbeliever is dying, generally, he hits the panic button. Generally, he is disturbed. There are some exceptions like, the friend of Plato. Aristotle is an illustration of this. We have many types of people. Occasionally, the Greeks were very noble about dying. They didn't think they were going anywhere, but at least they took a rather relaxed view about it. But generally speaking, when the unbeliever is dying, he becomes a very miserable person. He is upset and disturbed. He's at the end of the line. In living, he may have had some prosperity along with his unhappiness. But when he hits this point, he becomes aware of the reality of life, and he's about to lose it. And he hangs on as long as he can. But eventually, he fades out into eternity. He dies physically. And then he goes to a place called Sheol or Hades, the place of torments. I guess we better make the arrow going this way. This may be a little confusing for you otherwise. And he's in Sheol or Hades, and this is a place of torments, and eventually he will be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ in judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. So, you begrudge the unbeliever his little bit of happiness on this earth, and I mean a little bit. You begrudge the unbeliever a few pleasant moments. He has his misery. He has his problems. You may not see them. You only see one side of the unbeliever. You see the unbeliever happy. You see the unbeliever relaxed. You see the unbeliever as an indigenous green tree, enjoying the soil of this earth and this life. You do not see him in his miserable moments. Generally, he has his best foot forward, but assuming that in 100 years of living, he has 10 years of real happiness. Do you really begrudge an unbeliever 10 years of happiness as compared to billions and billions and billions and billions of years of misery? Misery for all eternity, alive and in a lake of fire, burning and screaming, screaming and burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What is wrong with your perspective that you envy the unbeliever anything? What is success to you? What are the details of life? They are nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and to doctrine and to the Word and to inner happiness and all that He is. Absolutely nothing. And so the Resh file really gives us the perspective. And this perspective has to be in the frontal lobe. And therefore we see the unbeliever as an indigenous green tree today in time. But I want you to notice in verse 36 that this same unbeliever moves on. Yet he passed away. This means physical death. Here is the unbeliever coming to the point of physical death. How long it takes him to die is not the point. Sometimes it takes him a year, sometimes 6 months, sometimes 6 minutes. But however long it takes him, eventually this unbeliever dies miserably, horribly, no hope in the future, nothing on which he can depend. His success won't help him, his friends won't help him, his social life, his parties, whatever he had that was fun, the fun is over. It's completely and totally over. For him, there is no more fun. It's all eternity, and it's nothing but horrible, sheer pain in fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How can you, as a believer, with 1 ounce of doctrine in your frontal lobe, ever envy an unbeliever? His success, what little happiness he may eke in the devil's world, whatever it is, you have no right. It's blasphemy to envy an unbeliever. It's blasphemy to envy his prosperity. It is blasphemy to envy him any details of life which he may have. So you teenagers especially who are a little jumpy, you know it's amazing, the teenagers have better manners in the Wednesday night class than any other time. And I see that some of them are a little noisy and a little talkative right now. So let's belay for a short time. Now verse 36, he passed away. Death comes to the unbeliever. And once he passes away, well, let's go back to some of the funerals of the ancient world. Let's take the Scythians. The Scythians were the ancient Russians. You know, the Russians have a morbid side of their mind. If you don't believe that, read some Dostoevsky or some of these other characters. Most Russian writers are very depressing. Ivan Ilyich is a perfect illustration. If the boy gets the girl in the end, he has to really agonize to do it. He has to earn her. He has to deserve her. And he has to go through some terrible suffering like war and peace. And generally, he doesn't get her. And generally, there are a series of frustrating activities in about 1,000 pages of morbid reading in which he never quite gets her. And all the Russian writers are this way. Well, I know where they got it. They came, many of them, from the Scythians. And the Scythians were very morbid. Let's take a Scythian chief. He had about 30 wives. Maybe he had, we'll make it round numbers, 300 concubines. A Scythian chief would have 1,000 retainers, armed men, friends, and often he had a special bodyguard. We'll make his bodyguard of about 50 men plus 50 of the best horses. You know what they did with these people? When the Scythian chief died, they put him on a stake, riding his horse. He's all put on stakes, and his horse is here, the saddle. Then they killed his 30 wives and put them riding on horses around him and killed the horses. Then they put all of his goods in between, and then they killed his 300 concubines and put them around the outside. And then they killed his 50 bodyguard and put them around. And sometimes they killed about half of his retainers and put them around and all the goods that he had, and then they stacked wood around the whole thing and burned it in hopes that he'd be able to take all these people with him. This was a most depressing thing, and most ancients practice some very depressing thing. He passes away. He's gone. So there'd be some weeping at the funeral, they usually killed a few other people too. He passed away with all of his success, with all of his materialistic things. Say, listen, you have been striving for materialistic things, certain things you want. Those materialistic things, what good are they when you're dying? What good are the details of life to you when you're dying? Where's your social life? Where are your pleasures? Do you enjoy your pleasures when you're dying? Death is permanent. Death is often sudden. But death is the end of the line for the unbeliever. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. The unbeliever after death has nothing but judgment. The unbeliever is madly seeking happiness tonight. Wherever unbelievers are, they are in time looking for happiness. And there's a wall here. And on this is the line of death. And they will pass through this wall. And when they come out on the other side, for all eternity, there is nothing but for them but judgment. And so they are madly scrambling in time, here and here and here, and Sunday night, tonight. They are either resting up so they can have fun later on, or having fun so they can rest up later on, but whatever it is. They're frantically trying to get it all in before they die. He passed away. He was not. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 36. David was curious. I sought him, but he could not be found. The word for sought, the Hebrew word bakash, does that ring a bell? This much is B-A-Q-A-S-H, bakash. And bakash means to be interested in someone. David was interested in unbelievers. He sought to lead them to the Lord. Here is a prosperous unbeliever, maybe an unbeliever in his army, a general officer. And the unbeliever dies. He seeks him. But when a person dies, the glamour of that person. You know, unbelievers are often very glamorous. Unbelievers have a certain glamour and a certain glory. But when they die, the soul leaves the body. And when the soul leaves the body, the glamour is gone. You have a body, a corpse, but the corpse has no animation. The corpse can't live it up. The corpse can't smile. The corpse can't say something nice or interesting. The corpse has no personality. Every now and then I think I'm preaching to some corpses here and there. When I was a boy in Beverly Hills, I remember some of the movie actors, how attractive they were. I met many of them, and they were in personal life. Some of them were very attractive. Clark Gable, he would drive this Packard Twin Six down the street, and he'd always stop when boys would stand on the curb. I remember standing on the curb and watching this beautiful automobile going by, a Packard Twin Six, and he'd stop. And he'd talk for a few moments and drive on. And I remember he had a great personality. He was very pleasant to be around. But when he died, where's his personality? Where's his animation? It's gone. I think one of the stupidest things in the world is to have an open casket. If I were to have a funeral tomorrow, and I can see several people would like for me to have a funeral tomorrow, you know that drop dead look? And someone accidentally left the casket open, and I think I'd jump up and shut it myself. The real person is gone at the point of death. And it is morbid, vicious, stupid to expose a body. The body is naked, may have clothes on it, but when the soul leaves the body is naked. And it is immoral, vicious, and stupid to expose a dead body to the sight of friends and loved ones. The real person is gone. I think Mr. Pearson used the word fortunate tonight. May I say lucky? Unbelievers can be lucky. An unbeliever can't, a believer can't. There's no luck in the Christian life. It's all grace. But an unbeliever is lucky if he can die some way so he doesn't have to have a funeral. If an unbeliever gets shot down, goes down gloriously in flames, now that's luck. Or he gets killed on a battlefield, that's luck. Or his body gets burned in some fire, that's luck. The unlucky believers are the ones who have funerals and they open this casket and all the people go by and look at something that is dead. And you have to be morbid to do it. The real person is gone. The unbeliever's soul is now in Hades or Sheol. And there is no animation in that body. There is no life in that body. And it's heathenish. The body, a dead body exposed as they did in the ancient world, is strictly heathenism. An open casket is a ghastly thing. The real person is gone, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. But we're talking about an unbeliever, a pleasant unbeliever, a very scintillating unbeliever, an unbeliever with personality, an unbeliever with perspicacity, an unbeliever with animation. And that unbeliever may have been happy and may have had a good sense of humor and may have been a lot of fun. But when that unbeliever dies, the soul goes to torments. The soul goes to Sheol or Hades, and the body is not occupied. It is a corpse, a dead thing. I sought him. He was not. The real person is gone. And when David says this, there's tragedy in his voice. We know this from the tense, cal imperfect. He says, I sought him, in the sense that I've never found him and never will. And it's like David is saying what Auld Lang Syne says. Here is a person whom David knew, a general officer, a man in his army. One of his counselors, someone that he knew in the kingdom, someone who was an unbeliever, someone to whom he had witnessed, but this person would not accept Christ as Savior. And he had contact with him on this earth, but he will never see that person again. And this is David's Auld Lang Syne to the unbeliever. Ships that pass in the night. Now listen. You as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ love some unbeliever somewhere. You know some unbeliever, someone that you admire and love, some unbeliever whom you think is a wonderful person. Wouldn't it be tragic if you didn't even witness to them as David did? You owe them the opportunity of making a decision. You owe them the gospel. Now, they may turn it down, but they ought to have the right to decide, and you owe it to these wonderful, lovely, pleasant people who are unbelievers. You owe it to them to give them a hearing of the gospel. And if you give them a hearing and they reject it, well, you can look at this unbeliever who is attractive, who is a wonderful person, and it's ships that pass in the night. You will never see them again. In eternity, they will be screaming in a lake of fire, and you will be in the presence of the Lord. Tremendous difference. There are so many lovely people. I met so many people in the Air Force who were wonderful people. And I had the opportunity to witness to them maybe once or twice, and off they went. Some of them were killed in North Africa. Some of them were killed with the 8th and 9th Air Forces, the tactical and the strategic air forces which attack Europe. Some of them died in the 5th Air Force. The greatest ace this country has ever had. I knew him personally. I had only one chance to witness to him. Never knew if he accepted Christ. Some of them I found out later accepted Christ, but some did not. I can hear music today. Occasionally hear an old song. And I can hear songs today, played over the radio or played here and there. People bring back the old songs. And they remind me of some of these men. Some of these men I'll never see again. They're in hell. They were ships that passed in the night. And for a moment, I know just exactly how David felt at the end of verse 36. I sought him, but he could not be found. And every now and then, I'll begin to think, and I'll flashing in front of my eyes, I can see young men, attractive young men, handsome young men, very personable young men, smart young men, wearing the uniform of this country. And they'll flash in front of the eyes, and you can usually remember when you said so long to them, and they all had a grin on their face and a big smile, and we'll go out and get them and all the rest of it. And you never saw them again. Never. And I have seen literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wonderful unbelievers. Unbelievers who cranked out the type of human good that I admired. Unbelievers who had the kind of personality that I admired. They heard the gospel and they rejected it. And they went off to a war and they never came back. And they died in many ways in many places. And I'll never see them again. But I hear music. And every now and then I'll hear a song. And that song will remind me of someone specifically. And I'll think about those people for just a moment. And I'll think, as long as I'm alive, when I hear that song, I'll remember this person and that person and someone else with whom I served. But I will never see that person again. And when I have a moment like that, it's a great moment of sadness. And I can think of some people to whom I did not witness. And when I hear a song that reminds me of someone like that, well, it just almost breaks my heart. I can think of some wonderful people, male and female, whom I have known in the past. Some of the loveliest people I've ever seen. And I didn't witness, and I didn't say anything. And they're now gone. They're dead. And as far as I know, they're in eternity, separated from God. They're in Hades, Sheol. And I had wonderful moments with some of those people. And occasionally I'll hear music that reminds me of them. But their ships have passed in the night. I'll never see them again. And I have nothing but regret and sorrow. I can hear some of the happiest songs in the world. And you know, Tin Pan Alley put out some good songs too. And I can hear some wonderful songs. And it just breaks my heart. Because it reminds me of someone. And I can see them standing in front of me. And I can recall how they looked and what they said. And I know I will never see them again. Now, some of you are young people. And I think the worst thing that could ever happen to a born-again young person is to pass up an opportunity to witness to your friends. Some of you, well, maybe you didn't have wonderful friendships. Maybe you didn't listen to good music. Maybe you don't have anything to remind you of something. But I can never look at the sea or the sky or a mountain without thinking of someone somewhere in the past. Many wonderful people, but they're ships that pass in the night. I will never see them again. I will never see them in eternity. They will not be in the presence of the Lord. I know exactly how David felt. And the Hebrew brings it out. I sought him. This means that into his mind, the word to seek here, bakash, means all of a sudden popping right into your mind. You hear a song and immediately in your mind is a person. And you see that person again. And for a moment you remember the good times that you had. And you remember how wonderful it was. And then you remember, I'll never see that person again. Never. That person is an unbeliever. I didn't witness. I failed to witness. Maybe I would have seen the person and maybe not. But what a terrible thing to remember someone in your past and have to say, we're ships that pass in the night. Well, there's a great deal in this phrase, but we have to move on. Verses 37 and 38, we close that file drawer. And I don't know about you, but right for the moment, I'm ready to close it. We move on to the next letter. The next letter is Sheen, S-H-I-N. Now, Sheen, well, you can almost see it. Just cut out this little dot here, which we really do not need. These are lower teeth, and that's exactly what they were. Teeth. So we now open the file drawer called Sheen. And the sheen, this is the tooth. All right, we have seen the unbeliever. The unbeliever is prosperous for a moment. The unbeliever has a few happy moments. I've had a few happy moments with unbelievers myself. I know they have happy moments. I know they have sad moments. They are people. But what a contrast between the sadness of unbelievers spending eternity in hell. Remember that hell is going to be filled with nice people. Hell is going to be filled with religious people too. That's not so nice, but they think they're nice. But there are going to be a lot of nice people in hell, a lot of wonderful people. Now here's the contrast. This is something into which you can sink your teeth. Here is the file drawer, the next to the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, sheen, and it means a tooth. And we have now a picture of what this file drawer is all about. Verse 37, mark. The word mark means watch, observe. Observe carefully. Learn something from a believer who knows and applies doctrine. Mark the perfect. Now the word for perfect means mature. Here is a person in the plan of God. The only way to enter the plan of God is at the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here is a believer that moves into phase two, time, and he gets with Bible doctrine. He sets aside for a while the details of life and he learns doctrine, 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 and he begins to apply it down the line, applying, applying, and he has great inner happiness and great stability and great peace. Observe this person. You see what David is saying this. Look, I opened a drawer called Resh, and I looked into that drawer, and what did I see? I saw friends. I heard music. I went to certain places in my life, and certain places remind me of people. I hear music that reminds me of people. And so I looked into this drawer, and I saw unbelievers, lovely unbelievers, prosperous unbelievers. I saw the indigenous green tree. And this isn't a big bay window, a big bay tree. This is a very scintillating, very wonderful person. And my heart was sad as I thought of people who are ships passing in the night. But then I opened a new drawer, and when I opened this drawer, here is something of great happiness. Now, instead of looking at the past and seeing these people, wonderful people who are in hell today because they rejected Christ or because I didn't give them the gospel, he says, now, watch, observe the mature. Behold the upright. The upright is a believer who grows up, who grows spiritually. And notice he says, concerning these people, the end, the man of peace. Now, what does he mean, for the end of that man is peace? Well, the literal translation says, there is a future for the man of peace. All right, the believer accepts Christ as Savior. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the point of salvation, we are qualified for eternity. So when the believer gets to phase three, he has a glorious future. He has a future of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. He is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He has an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Look at the believer with doctrine. He has a wonderful life and he has a glorious future. But also look at the upright man. The upright is any believer. He is upright because God makes him stand. He is upright because of what God did at the point of salvation. So you have mature believers. Mark him well. But you also have upright believers. They may be carnal believers. They may be believers perpetually out of fellowship. But the upright believer, even though he is carnal, he is going to be in eternity just as much as the mature believer. And they are going to have the same things. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The only difference will be in the matter of rewards. But it's the same Lord, it's the same heaven, and it's eternal. So you can also recall believers with whom you've had wonderful fellowship. You can recall believers whom you love, and sometimes you'll hear music, and this will remind you of believers. And you may not see those believers every day, and those believers may live in some other part of the world, but this you know, you will see them for all eternity. You will be with them for all eternity under conditions that are wonderful and marvelous. So, David has to sink his teeth into something to stabilize his condition. And so he bites into this beautiful doctrine. But, verse 38, the transgressors, and again this refers to the unbeliever, the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, this means very simply that these wonderful unbelievers are going to be judged forever. But the born-again believer, he will live forever in the presence of God. And so we all have friends under both categories, and it's wonderful to know that believers will be in the presence of God forever and ever. We all have believers whom we love dearly, and it's wonderful to realize we will see those people in heaven, as well as all the obnoxious believers, as well as all the clucks whom we perhaps do not have the same fondness. We love them in the Lord, but that's a different story. You know, it's a very strange thing, but I've been looking around here tonight, and it suddenly dawned on me I'm going to see all of you in eternity. And some of you would like to get rid of me quick. I can tell that. But you know, it's a terrible thing. It's a great thing, really. It's the grace of God. I'm going to be there, too. And maybe we'll sing some of these hymns in heaven. I don't think we're going to sing all of them, but I think we'll sing some of them. And when we're all singing Amazing Grace, I'll remember you, and you remember me. I'll enjoy it, especially at that time. Now, sign off the last file drawer. The last file drawer is Tav, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. We don't end up with a Z. We end up with something that looks like this, called Tav. It's equivalent to the English T. And this particular word, Tav, or Tav, refers to a mark or a signature. And so the last file drawer is the signature drawer. We've come to the end of the file, where the file is closed. So we read God's faithfulness. See, God signs off for David. And David opens the last drawer, and the last drawer is the story of his life. David recalls unbelievers with regrets. Unbelieving friends. He recalls believers with great happiness, but when he signs off, he isn't thinking of his friends, unbelievers, ships that pass in the night. He isn't thinking of his friends, born-again believers, with whom he will be forever. He is thinking of the Lord. And notice what he says. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Now, what does he mean, the salvation of the righteous? He's talking about phase one. He is saying, in effect, that the whole plan of God from beginning to end, it begins with the cross, it ends with eternity, which has no end. And it has in the middle time. And he is saying, this whole thing is from the Lord. God does the work. It's divine good. The plan of God is the work of God. And even though David has some moments of regret, and he has his old anxiety and his difficult moments with his unbelieving friends, ships that pass in the night, yet in the last analysis, he is going to have perfect happiness forever and ever and ever. And it has to begin somewhere, so the salvation, literally, the salvation is from the Lord. And he calls it the salvation of the righteous. This is plus R. He is their strength in time of trouble. Time of trouble is phase two. It's an excellent title for phase two. Because in phase two, we're going to have a certain amount of suffering. It isn't going to be all trouble. It isn't going to be all suffering. But there will be some suffering. There will be some adversity. And God has made provision for every tragedy, every heartache, every catastrophe, every disaster that will ever come our way. And so he is our strength in time of trouble. He is our stability. And then he closes out by saying, the Lord shall help them, that is believers, and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked, those who persecute. He shall deliver them because they trust in him. He ends up with the fact that, look, the faith rest technique is your stability. The faith rest technique is your life. Claim the promises of God. Claim the doctrines from God's Word. And no matter what happens in your life, phase two can be wonderful in its own way, even as phase three will be wonderful forever and ever and ever. with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Jesus Christ loved you with an infinite amount of love. And because Jesus Christ loved you, He went to the cross. And while He was hanging between heaven and earth, every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, future, Jesus Christ actually had those sins poured out upon Him. And He was judged for every one of them. And during that time that He was judged for your sins, He screamed out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And God the Father forsook Him because God the Father had to judge your sins in Christ. And so salvation is an accomplished fact. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be saved right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can offer a silent prayer. In this silent prayer, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. You can tell God the Father that you are trusting in the Son, that you are receiving Him as your Savior. And in that moment of time, eternal life will be yours. You will enter the plan of God, and you will be in the plan of God for all time and all eternity. It's available. It's yours. There is nothing between you and eternal salvation except your own negative volition. You can accept it or you can reject it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And now, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of having fellowship with Thee through Thy Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we have examined, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, unto Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.